Good to see all of you tonight. You take out your Bible, turn to Galatians 4. We're going to read the same passages Justin just read for us. And we're going to be pulling just about the whole sermon and all the thoughts from this one passage, these four verses here in Galatians 4. After all, it's of course good to see you. Recently I've been teaching the college class, and we did Galatians. And I'll admit, Galatians is not a book I run to. I don't get excited and go, we're going to have a Galatians study. I sadly have treated Galatians like it's just a book I go to for Paul's other story that we don't get next, and I grab what I need to out of Galatians and I leave and I go back to where I want to be, which is the book of Hebrews, right? So I don't treat Galatians right. But this class forced me to study it and to teach it just as it is, and there are some great, powerful things all through this book. And maybe we just miss them because we go to Galatians expecting the same story. We expect to see what happens in Acts 2 when Peter leaves the Gentiles. We expect to see Titus's forced upon circumcision that Paul rejects. We expect to go to chapter 6 and say, let us all do good to all, especially to the household of God. So there's things we want to go find in Galatians. But let me talk about a verse that maybe we don't think of when we think of Galatians. And that's a passage about attitudes and Bible teachers. We'll read that in just a second. The Apostle Paul, or Paul the Apostle, and that'll be important the way I phrase that in just a second. Paul the Apostle is comparing himself to the Judaizing teachers here. And we all need to know what Judaizing teachers are to understand this sermon. A Judaizing teacher is just a Christian that's trying to enforce the other Christians to basically become Jews. And the thought is, mainly here in Galatians, is that there must have been those that were teaching, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And that was a problem because you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And you do not have to follow the practices of the old law to be saved. Yet, there's Bible teachers there that are teaching that in the churches in Galatia. Why do you think they're doing this? Maybe I can propose to you one thing that we've thought of as we've read through Galatians. It's simply these Judaizing teachers wanted to fit in. You think about it, there were Jews, they grew up in Jewish homes. And they come home for, a vacation, and their dad says, well, I hear that you're sitting in a room with a whole bunch of Gentiles every Sunday. You know, why are you doing that? Well, instead of standing up for Christ or explaining to your parents that, well, things are different now. Christ has killed the old law, and now we live under a new covenant. Instead of giving the long answer, you could just say, well, they're all circumcised, mom and dad. So they're just basically, Jews too, and they're just proselytes, and all Christianity is just another sect of Judaism. So it can help you fit in with the people that you left. But Paul's calling us not to fit in, but to stand out for Christ and to live in truth. So Paul is now comparing himself to these Judaizing teachers. He's given several arguments of why their positions are wrong, but then in verse 14, he's going to start giving them a position of why their attitude is wrong. Let's start in verse 16. I, therefore, Paul, become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, the Judaizing teachers, but for no good, yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. And maybe so many of us can familiarize ourselves with the passage. Let's kind of do like a compare and contrast, like Paul does here in this passage. Look at the Judaizing teachers. There in verse 17, it says that they zealously court you, right? They had these expectations that they're going to come in and they're going to get you to think of themselves as something special. They're going to court you, right? The way we use the phrase like dating. They're trying to get your attention. They want you to be appealed to them as something attractive. Well, Paul, on the other hand, at the beginning of verse 16, he just says, I tell you the truth. There is no zealously courting here. Paul just comes in and says, have I made myself your enemy because I tell you the truth? How do you think these Judaizing teachers were zealously courting people? And I think we're allowed to speculate and agree. He just says what they're doing. What have we seen in our own lifetime? Well, could they have not used flattery and deceit to win the hearts of the brethren? Just constantly saying nice and wonderful things about each other, telling the people about how great they are and how smart they are and how it's good for them to follow them, or just being deceitful. You know, allowing them to do kind of whatever they want and say, no, that's fine. God likes that. And they can find those people that are looking just for teachers that tell them good things, and they can provide that. and they can court them with flattery and deceit. But what does Paul do? Paul cares about the people. But he doesn't win them over through flattery and deceit. He wins them over by standing up for them and standing up for the truth. He says this back in chapter 2:5. When Titus is forced upon circumcision, Paul says he will not allow these other false brethren to circumcise Titus. And look at the reason why there in verse 5. This is right after he's not going to allow them to bring Titus into bondage under circumcision. He says, to whom we did not yield for submission even for an hour. This is the reason, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. His thought of preventing Titus to be circumcised was not just protecting Titus, but protecting the truth that the Galatians know. That he had come in there 3 years ago and converted them and told them they did not have to be circumcised to be saved. And for them to hold on to the truth and to continue with the truth, Paul needed to stand up for what was right. And I think too, as teachers, we get opportunities to stand up for the truth and to stand up for our brethren that are following the truth. And by taking those opportunities, we show that we care and we love for the brethren. Do we have to be flattery? Do we have to say deceitful things to win the hearts of brethren? No, good, truthful brethren, all we have to do is stand up for the truth and stand up for those that do stand for the truth. Back in Galatians 4, and we're pulling this all out of that section, 16 through 20. They were concerned with pleasing the brethren. And you can think about this for just a second. Like, they were the type of people that would never jeopardize their reputation among you, whether it was a right or wrong thing to do. They always wanted to be attractive in your eyes. They always wanted to be appealing in your eyes. Paul is concerned about the brethren, but he's not concerned about pleasing the brethren. Instead, he's concerned about pleasing Christ, knowing that the best thing for the brethren is for them all to please Christ together. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this about himself. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't do both. You got to pick who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve Christ? Or are you going to serve men? And Paul says, I chose Christ. And certainly good for us all to choose Christ and who we're going to please. The Judaizing teachers desired for the brethren to be zealous for them back in 4:17. And what does Paul say about that? Well, if you're in 17, look at what he says. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you so that you may be zealous for them. So what's the thought here? And I think this is probably the most interesting thought we're going to bring up tonight. As people come and zealously court you, and they constantly want you to be zealous for them, and to put them in your mind in a high place, and to put them in your mind as someplace special, the further and further they exalt themselves from among the brethren, what have they done? They've excluded all the other brethren down here. Right? So the further and further we try to exalt ourselves, the way that we exalt ourselves is pushing everybody else below ourselves, isn't it? And that's how we are actually excluding people, by trying to get other people to be zealous for us. And we'll say things like, well, you know, you'll never be able to reach my sense of spirituality. Well, you'll never get to the point of my understanding. Well, you'll never be able to do the things that I can do. And what are we doing with all those thoughts? We're just excluding everybody else, aren't we? Well, Paul gives a different example in the next verse. He says in verse 18, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. Paul desires for the brethren not to be zealous for people, but to be zealous for good works. And when we're all not zealous for certain individuals, but instead you and me are all zealous for good works, what does that do? Does that exclude people? No, that includes people, doesn't it? Because now it's not about pushing someone up higher than ourselves. Now it's about all of us together going after the same thing, the same goal, the same objective. And now we're all included together in a work. And that's why it's good to be zealous for good things always. But it's never good to be zealous for individuals. Of course, unless that individual is Jesus Christ himself, right? And he lays this out. It's this nice little comparison. The final thing I would put up here is that they were not willing to make selfless sacrifices for the brethren. And I say selfless sacrifices because we see in Matthew 6 that sometimes the Pharisees were willing to make sacrifices as long as they were being seen making sacrifices, right? They fast as long as someone saw them fast. They would give as long as someone saw them give. But what Paul does instead is he makes selfless sacrifices. He doesn't care about being seen. He cares about taking care of the brethren. And he phrases it this way in verse 19, that Paul was willing to go into labor with them again until Christ is formed in them. Now, when your mother was whipping you, did she ever say something like, I was in labor with you for 12 hours or something like that? I heard that a lot. I don't know how many hours it was. I was too concerned about the whipping. But you think about that for just a second. You know, you think about a mother, what a selfless act. Labor is not easy. But they were willing to do it to give you life, right? To help you enter the world in that way. Well, you think about this, and Paul's saying, I'd be willing to do it again if it means Christ forming in you. What a selfless act is that? Paul is saying, I will go through all the trouble I went through in the beginning to get you where you need to be. And you think about this, Paul's life wasn't easy. Traveling to Galatia wasn't easy. And the way people were treating him wasn't easy either. But he was willing to start all the way from scratch, start from the beginning, if it meant Christ being formed in them. Would any of the Judaizing teachers do that for them? No, of course not. And you would go back to verse 16. Have I become your enemy now? Obviously, their thought process is completely backwards. What do you think probably the core problem is here with these Judaizing teachers and the passage that we looked at? I'll give you two core problems that I see. And that is exclusion and self-exaltation. And don't be alarmed by bigger words. Exclusion just means leaving other people out. That you create an exclusive group. Only me and these special people are allowed to be part of this, and all the other people, all the other brethren, they can't hope to be a part of this. Self-exaltation should be self-explanatory. I'm not humbling myself so God can exalt me in His own time. Instead, I'm going to exalt myself amongst the brethren. And basically just push all the other brethren underneath me. There is no way that exclusion and self-exaltation can have harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no possible way. And that's because our head, Jesus Christ, who could have done these things, did not do these things at all. But instead opened up a kingdom that was welcome to anyone that was willing to come to Him and be a part of it. And I think there's some things we can take from this. We should already know this in Galatians because God shows no personal favoritism. He's already said this twice in this book. He says it once before chapter 4 and chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Those who seem to be somebody, those who somebody thought they were special, Paul's like, it didn't mean any difference to me. Why? Because God shows no personal favoritism. We're all standing at His feet. And no one's higher or lower. We're all people that have been saved by His grace. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. He ends the book also with this thought. The beginning of chapter 6, verse 3, he says something similar. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each of you examine his own work. If you think you're higher than you really are, what are you? You're a liar, right? You say you're up here, but you're really down here. And again, it's that same thought. God shows no personal favoritism. And if you think you're something, you're really nothing at all, right? Because these simply things aren't tolerated within the kingdom of God. And I think it maybe really boils all down to this. How can we not have exclusion and self-exaltation within God's kingdom? Well, it's because we are all people who were once God's enemies that now have been saved by Christ. We are all equal at the feet of Jesus. Because not a single one of us deserves to be there. And every single one of us is only allowed to be there because of God's grace and mercy. The gospel is, and my college class people would know how to answer this. We say this every class. The gospel is the great equalizer. It condemns every single one of us, and it gives us all the same exact solution. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not different from anybody else. Every single one of us here got here the same way. And that's why we're all on equal footing. So how could we be exclusive? How could we exalt ourselves? We don't even deserve to be here. This is best said in chapter 3 of Galatians. And I think this is maybe one of the passages in Galatians that we go to. We go to the book of Galatians so we can read this passage. But verse 26, chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As all of us that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and all of us that have put on Christ are heirs of God, we're heirs of Abraham, we're sons of God. And now there's no class division, there's no race division, there's not even here a gender problem. We are all one in the body of Christ, right? And so here, you know, in Christ is the great equalizer. Looking at this, we can make this statement. There are no exclusive groups within the body of Christ. There are no groups within the body of Christ. Either you're in the body or you're not in the body. There's no little sets of Christianity, is there? There's nothing like that. Now, I think there would be two different groups that people would bring up as a problem with that statement. There are no exclusive groups with the body of Christ. Let me address those. Some of them might say, well, what about the apostles? That was certainly an exclusive group within the body of Christ. But you think about it, does that fit the model we saw here in Galatians 4, 17 through 20? Now, these people that exalted themselves to exclude everyone else. Or do we said and see men that were appointed by Christ for a position, and God uses them to serve all other Christians everywhere? I think what we see is the latter, right? These people weren't self-exalted at all. Jesus chose them. We went to 1 Corinthians 4. We read this passage a couple of nights ago. Paul says that they were the last of men. They were the ones that were put on to be a spectacle to men and to angels. They were the ones that were condemned to death. They did not get a good job. But they were given such a hand of cards so that you and me could be rich and blessed in Christ. The apostles were nothing but the Christian servants, weren't they? And they served us with their own lives. Someone might bring up an eldership. Isn't the eldership an exclusive group with the body of Christ? Well, what's the first problem with that statement? Is the elders an exclusive group within the body of Christ? The first issue with that statement is there are no elders in the body of Christ, right? There is no earthly authority in the universal church. So Galatians 3 is not talking about a local church. It's talking about the church worldwide for all time, everywhere. And there is no eldership there. There's only one head, Jesus Christ, there. But if you even talk in the local church, think about this. They have no position in the body of Christ, but they too were never self-exalted. They didn't put themselves there in that sense. Christ is the one who gave them permission to have that role. He created the position. He gave the qualifications. He gave the authority. And not only that, but they are only elders because the brethren made them elders. We agreed. Yes, he's qualified. He deserves this position of authority to serve the congregation. So again, it's not an exclusive group like we see here in Galatians 3, 17 through 20. There's no self-exaltation. It's not an exclusive group. It's a group that's meant actually there to serve. And because it fits with what Jesus says, that the least of us would be the greatest. Being that there's no exclusive groups within the body of Christ, have Christians still tried to create exalted groups in the body of Christ, however? Have we attempted to do that? I think we have. Let me just give you a couple examples throughout the past 100 years. I think you would find out pretty quick if you were going to be a preacher in a Church of Christ, using air quotes. You would find out pretty quick there's really nowhere to go. You get to be the preacher of a local congregation. And that's it, right? You even think about an eldership, and if you crave authority, if you're going to become an elder in a local church, you're going to be an elder with other elders at one local church, and that's it. That's as high as you can go. What we have done as humans is we have tried to find other ways within our brotherhood to get a little higher than that. And I think what you had first was you had colleges. And of course, there were some of these colleges that were made out of the best intentions. That people were simply like, well, if we have a whole bunch of brethren here, can we not educate them with these brethren? Of course you can. But have not some people, not all, used colleges to try to be exalted within the brotherhood? And when the splits happened in the 50s and 60s, there were preachers that followed the colleges instead of following the truth because they didn't want to lose their position of exaltation in the college. You think about even some of the papers that we write and the news bulletins that used to be put together. If you were a preacher and you got to write for one of those articles, you immediately became famous because now your name has been sent to all of these churches. And of course, there might have been those that were using those things with the best intentions, but there were also people, preachers, that wrote those things to exclusion and self-exaltation. They just want to get their name out there. Even think about something as simple as Bible material. I mean, there's a lot of great people out there that have written a lot of great Bible material, and they put their name on their front just because they were excited that they were getting to help people in that way, to teach people in that way. But frankly, there are also preachers and Bible teachers that have written Bible material just because they want their name out there. And they want people to know their name. Have we found ways for exclusiveness within the body of Christ? We certainly have tried. And again, I can't judge every situation, but I can say we can judge ourselves, right? We can examine our own work. And we can ask ourselves, what are our real motivations in this? Thinking on that, let's go to 3 application points. And the lesson will be yours. And again, this is all self-examination. I can't judge your heart. You can't judge my heart. But we certainly can judge ourselves looking at God's Word. Number one, what about titles? Have titles been used to create exclusion and self-exaltation? Why would we give any brother or sister a title? Just for a second, you think about in our earthly sphere, we do give each other titles. Now, if you become president of the United States, they're supposed to refer to you as Mr. President, right? So there's a title right there. If you're a judge, you get to be called Your Honor. If you get a doctorate, somebody that says doctor before your name, right? We've created titles in our own environment. You know what that's done? That's excluded different people, right? And maybe not necessarily every time self-exaltation, but certainly there's exclusion there with the titles. And yet, Christians, or those that call themselves Christians, are always trying to give each other titles. Why would we say pastor, father, reverend, or even preacher in front of someone's name? Think about that for just a second. How did that tradition get started? Within the church, that tradition got started because someone was trying to exalt themselves. Can you imagine saying, you know, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is my brother, this is my pastor? All of a sudden, within this entire group, you got one man that's exalted above all the others. Does that go back to Galatians 3, we're all the same at the feet of Jesus? Or does that simply just doesn't fit? Even the apostles did not use titles. And you think about this for just a second, something I've been very guilty of. Sometimes we will refer to Paul or Peter as the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we'll say the Apostle Peter. And all we're doing, I've been innocent. I haven't done this on purpose. But I'm just trying to stress the point that this person is an apostle. The things that they're about to say are important, right? Do you know not once in the entire New Testament do the apostles ever refer to themselves as the apostle somebody? Look at Galatians 1:1. Every time the apostles talk about themselves, they do not use the word apostle as a title. They use it to simply address their position. Galatians 1:1, and every time Paul says this, it's written like this in a way. Galatians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not because I earned this position, not because man gave me this position, but because Jesus gave me this position. And never will they use the phrase apostle as a title. They will never say the apostle someday. And there's a reason for that. There's only one time in the New Testament that the word apostle is used as a title. Do you know who he's referring to? He's referring to Jesus Christ when it's used as a title. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The reason why they never called themselves the apostle is because there already was the apostle, and he was Jesus Christ. And what's neat about this passage is you can see the other title, high priest, and that Jesus, with these both of these titles, he does two different things. He's the apostle. He communicates to us from God. But also, he's the high priest. He communicates. Let me restart, because I think I said it wrong. Ready? We're rewinding. All right. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest. As the apostle, God communicates through Jesus to you and me, right? And as the high priest, you and me get to communicate to God. You see that in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 4. And he serves both purposes. Those aren't the only two titles in this passage. Can you spot the third title for Jesus in this passage? It's the word Christ. Christ is not just Jesus' position. It is also used in the Bible as a title. Sometimes we call him Jesus the Christ. That's sort of like Paul the Apostle, right? It's Paul position, Jesus position. But sometimes the apostles will refer to Jesus and Christ as a title. They will call him Christ Jesus, which is also appropriate. There is only one individual in the church that has a title, and that is Christ Jesus. He's the only one. If this doesn't sit well enough, this is the only time I'm going to make you leave Galatians. Put your piece of paper here. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. We pulled all that information just out of Galatians. But there's a time in Matthew where Jesus really just says what we just talked about. Talking about the Pharisees here and how they love the attention and they love the preeminence. He says this about the Pharisees starting in verse 6. He says, they love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all the brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who gives the greatest among you shall be his servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? I will pull you back here to verse 8. Who's the person with the title, the rabbi, the teacher? Christ is. Who are all of you and me in that verse, verse 8? We are all called the brethren, right? There's one person with the title, and the rest of us are the brethren. And again, it's just a way, a simple way of showing how we've tried to exalt ourselves. Let me do a second application point. What about exclusive groups? Do we try to create exclusive groups? In chapter 2 of Galatians, we see a social occurrence happening. Chapter 2, Peter, starting in verse 11, removes himself from sitting with the Gentiles when he's eating, when James and the other brethren from Jerusalem come, embarrassed with the people that he's sitting with. Social groups, of course, aren't the most important thing in the world, but I will just say this. It's important when you do show someone, especially a brother and sister, that you care about them or that you don't care about them. And what we see even in Peter is one of the meanest things you can do to a brother or sister is to have a meal with them at a table and then get up and go sit with someone else. Because what are you telling them when you do that? You're not good enough for my company. You're being exclusive. What is one of the nicest things you can do for a brother or sister? You know, after the potluck, we're going to have one tonight. You can practice. One of the nicest things you can do for a brother or sister is after you get your food, you can look around and see who's sitting by themselves, and you can go and you sit with them. What are you communicating to your brother and sister in that moment? I care about you. And I think you're important enough for my company. Right? Even these like little things, is this not a way to show all the brethren that we are not an exclusive group, but we are an inclusive group, where all brethren are welcome to even spend my free time with me? Let's invite others to participate. What about sometimes we will create an exclusive group in Bible class? Galatians 2, starting in verse 9 now, you see here that James and Cephas, as Peter and John, who seem to be pillars, they received the grace which has been given to me, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I think that's a hard verse to kind of figure out what's being said, but I can't understand this much from it. Peter, James, and John basically told Paul and Barnabas, your work in the gospel is important. Our work in the gospel is important. Your work in the gospel is important. What about Bible class? Do we need to convey to each other that your participation in Bible class is important, no matter who you are? Absolutely, we need to. I know sometimes we don't do it on purpose, but sometimes we get in these little ruts in Bible class where it's like the same three people just talking to each other and having Bible class on themselves. I know sometimes when I'm teaching Bible class, I get excited about something, and I just keep on talking. And I just keep on telling everybody about it. And maybe it's perfectly innocent, but I have to think for a second, hold on, am I taking time away from other people? Think about this as well. What I try to do is I'm always trying to encourage participation in the class. So especially if I'm teaching, I need to convey that in a way that I'm happy that you participated. That I'm happy that you asked a question. That I'm happy that you asked a comment. And maybe even if that comment or that question wasn't exactly on track, I can correct it, but I can still reward you and be happy for you that you asked a comment or you asked a question. Right? And there's little ways we can do that as Bible teachers. We can say, oh, I like the way you're going. I was thinking this. Or we can say things like, no, oh, yeah, that's a great thought. I'm glad you said something. When someone asks a question, even if it may be a silly question, you can still say, that was a great question. I'm glad you brought that up. Someone needed to bring that up so we could cover that. And what are we doing when we're saying those little things? We are encouraging each other to participate, aren't we? We don't have an exclusive group that's being part of the Bible study. We've allowed the Bible study to be an inclusive group. We're all invited to participate. Sometimes we will create an exclusive group as teachers. I've been to churches before where people would complain, well, there's only like five teachers there and they don't let anybody else teach. I think what we need to do as Bible teachers is prove to everyone that anyone who desires to do this can practice and get to the point where they need to be to teach Bible class. This isn't something kind of position that's withheld from everybody else except for a few select people. And I just want to say, if you desire to be a Bible teacher, please come and talk to somebody about that. You know, you can come talk to me and Jason. You can talk to Kim or Anthony, who also work on the Bible teaching list. And even if you've never taught before, you know, we can get you on a system or a schedule where we can work you up to really teach a Bible class. We can get you to shadow someone else as one of our good Bible teachers. We'll work you first out in a small auditorium, and we'll figure things out, and we'll move you to other areas. There's things we can do to help you grow in that way. And if you desire that, you are welcome to participate in that growth. Because we all started somewhere, didn't we? We all started, even some of the best Bible class teachers in the world, started with just giving a 5-minute talk on Wednesday night, didn't they? There's places to start. This isn't an exclusive group at all. Galatians 4, 16, 20, which is our passage that we've been bringing up today. There's no exclusive Bible teachers. Sometimes we create an exclusive study. I'm happy you're turning there, but we've already read that passage four times. We're moving on. Sometimes we will create an exclusive study. And we need to be careful of this too. And I understand sometimes we're trying to keep things small and personal. There are times when Bible classes need to be small because we know there's going to be a lot of questions and we want to take time to make sure everyone understands. But there's easy ways to get around that. You know, if I wanted this Revelation study on Saturday to be small and personal, I don't. Come, please. We have plenty of room. But if I wanted that to be a small, personal study, and I wanted 10 people only and 30 people came, you know what would be the solution to that? Well, if 30 people came and I wanted to be classes of 10, I would just have 3 classes, right? And I'd find 2 other teachers, and we would just split up, and we would have many small and personal studies. Everyone's invited to participate, but we're still able to keep things small, aren't we? But sometimes, and maybe preachers are guilty of this the most, we just want to be part of an invitation-only event. And we try to set up things to be an invitation-only event. The longer I've been preaching, the more I've been invited to these invitation-only events. And again, I don't pretend like I can judge everyone's motivations and hearts. I understand maybe they're just trying to be small and personal, and I try to understand those things. But all I would want to say to that, do you think the apostles ever had invitation-only Bible studies? Even in Acts 15, when they came together to talk about Judaizing teachers, the Pharisees were invited. Because they had the type of hearts and attitudes that they wanted anyone who was willing to hear to come and hear God's word. And again, I understand if we're trying to keep things small, but I will never, ever be part of an exclusive study that only a few people are invited to, so we get to say we were going to an invitation-only Bible study. I refuse to be a part of it. Because it's just a dangerous road that leads to Galatians 4, verse 17. One more application. It's Galatians 6. Let each one examine his own work. In Galatians 6, verse 3, and this is what it's all been about, we can't pretend like we understand everybody's motivations. The only person that Andrew can worry about is me. Starting in verse 2, he says, take care of one another, bear one another's load. Verse 3, we've already read, if someone thinks he's something, but he's nothing, he deceives himself. And in verse 4, he says, but let everyone, each one, examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. The thought here is that, guess what, guys? You can be zealous for good works, can't you? And you can examine your own work. And you can accomplish that own work. And you can rejoice in it alone and say, you know what? I did the right thing, and I'm happy I did the right thing, and I get to enjoy the fruits of my labor. And so if we have attitudes that we just want to do good work, and we want to accomplish good work, we're going to live happy, fulfilling lives, aren't we? If we keep our nose at our own hands and our own work. Before we make a decision to teach, to preach, to encourage, to pray, to sing, to make a comment even in Bible class, I think we need to first examine our motivations and our intentions in doing those actions. And I think we can ask ourselves a simple question. We need to first think about, what is our purpose in this? Before I teach, preach, encourage, pray, sing, make a comment, I have to ask myself, am I doing this to glorify God, or am I doing this to glorify myself? Am I making this comment because I want to sacrifice for the brethren, or am I trying to get the brethren to be zealous for me? There's only 2 people in the universe that are truly going to know your intentions when you do any of these things. It's going to be you, and it's going to be God. And they're the only 2 people that are going to be able to examine your work the way it needs to be examined. So whose responsibility is it to see if you're trying to make people zealous for you, or are you trying to glorify God? Whose responsibility is that to keep self-exaltation from happening? It's your responsibility. And for me, it's my responsibility. And if we can all keep our responsibility, what are we going to be? We are going to be that inclusive group, the body of Christ, that welcomes all to come and lay down their sins at the feet of Jesus. And of course, that's the church that Jesus Christ himself died for. We're all invited to come to the feast, right? Before we sing the invitation song, I just want to extend that invitation. Everyone's allowed and invited to be part of this. The end of Revelation, after talking to the churches, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. And whoever opens, I will come in and I will feast with them." What does Jesus do in that analogy? Well, after Jesus gets his food in that analogy, what does he do? He comes and he sits by you. Because he wants you to know that you are important to him. So important that he was willing to lay down his life for you. If there's anyone here that wants to accept the Lord's free invitation for forgiveness of sins, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?
What will you do with Jesus?